Good afternoon, everyone. I guess you're right, Barry. Technically, I am the newest. As we're aware, as we've heard earlier this morning, today we celebrate Yom Teruah. That's the Hebrew way of saying Feast of Trumpets. But which trumpet sound are we talking about? Because different trumpet sounds, as was mentioned this morning, mean different things at different times. It was used as an alarm, a signal, an instrument of worship. And the word teruah has a somewhat wider meaning than just trumpet blasts. It also can mean shouting. Generally, it is a noise associated with exultation, but not always. Now, this shouting is often connected to the sound of the trumpet or shofar. And it is interesting that God has us focus our attention on the shofar today. Now, our normal shofar sounder wasn't here today to blow the shofar for us, but Linda talked to her yesterday, and Rita assured us that at 11:05 this morning, she blew the shofar. So we did fulfill that, and the shofar was in fact blown. But what's the underlying reason? Why does God use the shofar? Well, it was mentioned again this morning that it's a loud noise. Now, either by shouting or by shofar blast or by both, it's a loud noise. And loud noise does something to us. It calls us to action, or it can be an expression of someone already taking action. It gets the blood flowing, sometimes in a good way, sometimes in a bad way. For example, the alarm clock going off at 5:00 a.m, that's not really that pleasant. But then you also have the sound of a cry of exultation from a stadium when the home team scores a goal. So there's a lot of different aspects of trumpets and teruah. Noise affects us, and unless you're hard of hearing, it's hard to remain unaffected. Now, for those of us in the Church of God, the Feast of Trumpets has historically been associated with the return of Christ. This makes sense. There is some degree of evidence that makes this view plausible. And besides, it's helpful and beneficial to turn our attention toward that time when Christ is going to return, for all the reasons Aaron mentioned earlier, and more. We all look forward to that day with eager anticipation, not only for ourselves, but for all of mankind. A day when all that is wrong in the world will finally begin to be corrected. But therein lies a problem. What problem? I mean, the world is finally going to be a better place. How can that possibly be a problem? Well, I think, and speaking for myself, so I think this probably applies to everybody, I have a tendency, knowing that Christ is going to return, that maybe I don't apply myself the way I could and the way I should now in certain areas, because I think Christ is going to return and he's going to solve all the problems. So why put forth the effort now? And that's an issue. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Some problems won't be solved until Christ returns. But it's an unfortunate reality that the suffering of many because of sin will not be relieved until that time. But just because Christ will solve problems and improve conditions at his return doesn't mean we can't be working on some issues now. Now, today I want to remind us all that this day should be a wake-up call, a call to renewed action in right living according to God's teachings. After all, isn't Christ here already, living in all of us through the Holy Spirit? We don't need to, Nor should we wait for his return to work on solving some issues when he's here already in a very real way. Now, what I want to do today, I want to use the Church of God as an example. And it's kind of a specific problem associated with this very day. We have a problem that we think will not be solved until Christ returns, or at least his return is closer than it is now. It is a problem we should be working on now. You know, as we think about the return of Christ, what our jobs are going to be in the world tomorrow, we're going to be assisting Christ in restoring right relationships, first with him, then with everyone else, each other, teaching people how to get along with one another. Are we able to teach others from experience? Repeated teachings contained in Scripture has value. I mean, we can cite Scriptures and read to people, but isn't it more effective? How much better is it to learn from someone who has successfully applied those teachings in their lives? Revelation 19, in verse 7, I want to read something. Revelation 19, in verse 7, beginning in verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. The bride has made herself ready. When is this going to take place? You know, this phrase is in the aorist active indicative. And what that fanciness means is that at this time, this is a completed act. And because it's in the active and not the passive, it means that the subject is performing the act, not having the act performed on the subject. In other words, we have a job to do. We have to make ourselves ready. And by this time, we will have made ourselves ready. So when is that going to start? I think to some degree it has started already. What this means to me, though, is that we need a new approach, a Christ-like approach. It appears as though we have come to the place where we understand that we do not agree on everything and won't always agree with each other all the time. No two of us are identical. Therefore, it should come as no surprise that we're not identical in the way we think or in our approaches. It's unrealistic to expect perfect uniformity of opinion regarding religion any more than we expect it on any other subject. But what about Paul's exhortation in 1 Corinthians 1? Let's go there. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there may be no divisions among you, but that you should be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. What was the quarreling about? Was the quarreling about an aspect of the law? Was it an application of God's teachings? No, the quarreling was about personalities, something that's not even important. Yet Paul rightly realized that, you know, personalities do have a tendency to divide. If people spend too much time focusing on personalities and not on Christ. And he took action. Now, aside from that, is it realistic to expect that we will all speak the same thing? Let me ask a question. on a regular Sabbath? Who likes morning church? Who likes afternoon church? Uh-oh. We're not speaking the same thing. We're in trouble. Obviously, it's not talking about that, because that's just a preference. You could say that that is an application of God's law. But let's take it one step further, because there's some people, I'm sure, in this room that believe it is wrong to go out to eat on the Sabbath. And there are other people that feel it's perfectly all right to go out to eat on the Sabbath. I'm familiar with both sides of the argument. I appreciate both sides of the argument. I'm not going to tell you what I think, because that's not my purpose here today. The point is that I appreciate the fact that the council has wisely chosen not to try to make a uniform decision on this, to resolve the diversity through uniformity, but to resolve it through unity. Now, there are a lot of other issues that are just like this. I mean, I could go on for some time, but it's pointless. I want to read to you this verse from Young's Literal Translation, because that's also going to shed some light on this scripture in 1 Corinthians 1:10. From Young's Literal Translation, verse 10 reads, "And I call upon you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that the same thing you may all say, that there may not be divisions among you, and you may be perfected in the same mind and in the same judgment." What is it to be in the same mind? Obviously, it's not all of us agreeing on the time of services or some other aspects. What is it? It's the mind of Christ. It is a mind disposed to one another in goodwill. That is being in the same mind. If we are all in the same mind of being disposed toward one another in goodwill. But what about judgment? We're supposed to have the same judgment. Isn't that making the same decisions? Well, the same judgment, Lo and Nita's lexicon of New Testament words, shows that this word means that which is proposed or intended, with the implication of judgment or resolve, purpose or intention. So we all have the same purpose. We all have the same goal. The idea here is that we are perfected together. So having the same mind as we are disposed toward one another in goodwill, and having the same judgment, means we have the same goal. We have the same purpose. We have the same direction. Now, whenever a difference of opinion or conflict arises, we have basically two choices. The first is that we could agree that we have, at best, a human understanding of spiritual realities and choose to remain in fellowship by acknowledging that our unity is realized only in Christ. Or we could determine that the other guy is wrong and separate, waiting for Christ to return and show who's right. In which case, history is repeated and brethren are divided. At some point, we are going to have to begin to choose option number one. Option number two has only one eventual outcome: isolation. Because the group someone agrees with now on whatever particular point caused the separation, after some time passes, they're going to realize that there remain differences of opinion about other things. Do you know of any groups that split and then split again about something else? I'm sure we can all figure some out. It's not too hard. We don't have to look that far. Now, just for the record, I count the big split in 95 as a necessary division, because it wasn't about the application of God's teachings, and it wasn't about personal preference. It was about It was about not listening to what God's law clearly said. It was about the abrogation of "Thus saith the Lord." Turn with me, if you will, to Amos 3. This is a well-known scripture in the churches of God. And yet, for many years, it was misapplied. Amos is one of those minor prophets. Now, this is a section where Amos is just talking about things that are, you know, is the Pope Catholic? You know, does a bear go in the woods? That kind of thing. And in verse 3, he says, "Do two men walk together unless they have made an appointment?" That's from the New American Standard translation. The Old King James says, "Can two walk together unless they're agreed?" And that translation leads us sometimes to think that we cannot walk together unless we're in perfect agreement. And that's not true, and that's not what this is saying. What this is saying is that if we're going to walk together, we're going to have to agree to walk together. Now, it's a decision. I tend to be kind of a fast walker. That's just how I am. My gait is kind of long, and I like to get where I'm going. My wife, on the other hand, is not as fast a walker. She's not as tall as I am, and she walks a little slower. When we walk together, generally I'm a little bit in front of her. And it always seems that if I slow down to her, she actually slows down a little more. So I have to slow down. I mean, so what do? Well, you know what works for us? You hold hands. Then you can drag her along. No, I'm just kidding. You hold hands. You're kind of tethered. You know, it's important. If we want to walk together, we have to agree to walk together. And in order for us to walk at the same pace, sometimes we have to hold hands. We have to get close to one another. The cold, hard fact of the matter is that diversity is something that we must learn to deal with, since it is a present reality. Our approach must not be whether it exists or not. It does. That's a fact. But how do we manage it? That's the question. Diversity is not something to be feared. It doesn't even have to be something undesirable. There are reasons God made things the way they are. Disagreements can actually help us grow. Any married person knows this. You grow closer as you get through and work through your disagreements. What marriage doesn't grow in strength that way? They can help us remain humble, because no one's right about everything, and by discussing alternative viewpoints, we can often see that's the case. Over in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul talks about this. I guess I'll go there and read it. 1 Corinthians 13. And beginning in verse 8. 1 Corinthians 13, 8. "Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known." This is Paul talking here to the church at Corinth. Paul says, we see in a mirror dimly. Paul says, now I know in part. Paul didn't have it all put together. No one has it all put together. This helps us mature as Christians. All this is possible only through Christ's influence and a right understanding of what unity really is. Biblical unity is more about how we process disagreements than if they exist in the first place. Unity is a process. Let's look at something just back a couple of pages in 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18. In light of what I'm saying, because I thought about this scripture a different way before I started thinking about it from this perspective. Verse 18, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Now notice, there is divisions and there is factions. Factions is the word heresy, heresis. It's often translated sect. It doesn't necessarily automatically mean that it's bad. In Acts 26, Paul is explaining that those who knew him before knew that he was a member of the strictest sect in the Jewish faith. He was talking about the Pharisees. This word sect there, or heresy, or faction, wasn't bad, wasn't good. It was just a statement of how things are. It was Paul's approach was one of the strictest approaches in Judaism as a Pharisee. Now, there are other places that lead a negative light to the word heresy when the sects are bringing in wrong teachings, but it doesn't necessarily have to be that way. Now, think about this. There are divisions, and that's wrong. There doesn't have to be divisions. Paul says, there are factions among you. That's a fact of life. There are factions among you so that those of you can show yourselves approved. Now, I always kind of thought that you were approved if you were in the right faction. But maybe that's not what this is saying. Maybe this is saying that because factions exist, you are approved in how you deal with them. Do you divide, or do you remain together and work through it? I think that what Paul is saying here is that we need to not be too quick to divide, but we want to remain as a body and work things out. We want to take the path of unity. Now, one of the mistakes we made in the past in managing diversity, we managed it through uniformity instead of through unity. What's the difference? Aren't they the same? Well, Merriam-Webster's short definition shows how similar they sound. I don't know if you've gone to use an internet dictionary lately. Merriam-Webster's website, in case you don't have time to read, you know, through four definitions, at the top they put the short definitions. So you can read a short definition and then move on because time is of the essence, apparently. But it is kind of nice to have a short, concise view. So Merriam-Webster's short definition of uniformity is the quality or state of being the same, the quality or state of being uniform or identical. Big surprise. Unity is the state of being in full agreement. Now, isn't that the same? Well, the difference is subtle, but profound. Unity is when we are one. We are of one mind, spirit, purpose, mission, and goal. This is only achievable through Christ living in us through the Holy Spirit. Uniformity is when we all believe the same thing and practice the same thing. We are uniform in our beliefs and behaviors. This is an illusion of unity, because while we believe the same thing, generally we differ in aspects and application. It is in reality man's attempt at unity through uniformity, while true unity is possible only in Christ. Let's go to 1 John 1. First John 1, beginning in verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Christ is the path to unity in the midst of diversity. Now, Paul, who was quite familiar with problems from mismanagement or non-management of diversity, writes some pretty good practical teaching on how to manage diversity in Ephesians 4, which some know as the unity chapter. I'm going to read from Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 1, but I'm going to read it to you from the Contemporary English Version. Now, the Contemporary English Version, it's nice sometimes. I don't want to say it's like a Bible at elementary school level, because it's not, but it just seems that way because the words are so clear. You know, there's not the same devices or difference the way it's translated. You'll see what I mean. I actually sometimes also have to go back, because I read something, I say, does it mean this? And I go back and I find out, hey, that is what it means. But I never really quite understood it that way. So Ephesians 4, verse 1. As a prisoner of the Lord, I beg you to live in a way that is worthy of the people God has chosen to be his own. Always be humble and gentle. Patiently put up with each other and love each other. Try your best to let God's Spirit keep your hearts united. Do this by living at peace. All of you are part of the same body. There is only one Spirit of God, just as you were given one hope when you were chosen to be God's people. We have only one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. There is one God who is the Father of all people. Not only is God above all others, but he works by using all of us, and he lives in all of us. I'm going to drop down to verse 11. Christ chose some of us to be apostles, prophets, missionaries, pastors, and teachers, so that his people would learn to serve and his body would grow strong. This will continue until we are united by our faith and by our understanding of the Son of God. Then we will be mature, just as Christ is, and we will be completely like him. We must stop acting like children. We must not let deceitful people trick us by their false teachings, which are like winds that toss us around from place to place. Love should always make us tell the truth. Then we will grow in every way and be more like Christ, the head of the body. Christ holds it together and makes all of its parts work perfectly as it grows and becomes strong because of love. At some point, we're going to have to take Christ at his word and allow him to let his mind be in us. To do this, we need to understand, first of all, that diversity is not something to be feared, and second, that diversity has tangible benefits to our growth process if properly managed. And that last, with Christ living in us now, we can manage that diversity in a right way. I'll finish up in Ephesians 5. I guess I should have told you to hold your place there, but yeah. We've just had a big meal and we need the exercise. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything becomes visible that is light. For this reason, it says, so for all that I just read in Ephesians 5, this is the conclusion. Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Now, it says in verse 14, for this reason it says. Now, this is sort of a compilation of scriptures in Isaiah. It doesn't say this all in one place. And in Isaiah, it's talking about the literal resurrection. But obviously here, Paul is talking to the church at Ephesus. I believe he's talking about a spiritual reawakening. Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead. Arise from dead works, and Christ will shine on you. Today is about an awakening. Let us all awake and stay alert to the fact that Christ is here in us already. And that gives us the ability to address many of the problems that we as a church face now. With Christ's help, we can make ourselves ready so that when he returns in power and glory, we are not only willing, but able to assist him in restoring right relationships to the world.